We all just got to witness the Christmas story and watch it be played out in imagination. Did you catch something? Did anything strike you odd? Was there something different, perhaps, or just that caught you out of the ordinary? I mean, it had the manger, it has the baby, it has the shepherds, it has the angels. Not talking about the fact that Benjamin was in there. Don't go looking for him in your Bibles. That's made up. That's fictitious. Maybe Joseph had a friend named Benjamin, right? But one of the things that I love about that script is that the way that it ends with danger. It ends with Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt. The life of Jesus is in danger, and the Christmas story ends with Christ having to flee for his life because the King of Kings has shown up as a baby, and the current king at the time, Herod, didn't like that. And so the Christmas story ends in danger, and that just struck me as odd when I went through it, or it struck me as intriguing, like, why is this in the Christmas story? At the same time I was going through that, I was going through a couple of books, and I like sharing just some of the books that I'm reading. If any of you want to just do some devotional reading on the topic of Christmas, and with Kindles, you could get this today and look at it the next week. This is called The First Days of Jesus by Andreas Kassenberger and Alexander Stewart. You've heard me read from their book, The Last Days of Jesus, that has to do with Easter. Well, this is all about the events surrounding his birth. And then somebody else in our church passed on Timothy Keller's new book, Hidden Christmas. And he goes through, they both go through some of these thoughts. And as I was reading through them and combining it with this script, I began to see, now, wait a minute, there are things in the Christmas story that we can become so familiar with Christmas. This is kind of Keller's idea with Hidden Christmas, that there are things hidden in the Christmas story that if we're too familiar with them, we're going to miss them. We're going to forget how significant they are. And so I want to focus on some of them. You're going to hear some of the thoughts from these books come out as we go through Matthew chapter 2 this morning. But I want us to focus in on this idea. Why does the Christmas story end in danger? Why, when the King of Kings comes, and we think about Silent Night, and then we think about joy to the world, the King has come because he has, and he did, and he is the king. Why do they have to flee in danger? I mean, we like stories that have happy endings. This is not the ending we would expect to the Christmas story. And I think that sometimes if we don't tune in to why this is so familiar, we miss some of it. And I want us to think about this. I want us to think about the fact that we're witnessing the clash of the kings. You've got this baby who's born, Jesus Christ, and he's the King of Kings, and the current king doesn't like it. And I want us to understand, well, why? Why does the story go this way? Why did Christ come? Why do we have to understand that the current king, why is there this clash of the kings? And I want you to think about that. Why does this story end in danger like that? And I want you to keep asking that question and keep playing it over, because as we go through our text this morning, I think the text is going to shed some light on it. It's going to help us answer that question. And when we answer that question, that's going to be the one point, the one thing that I want you to remember and take away from our message this morning. So keep asking that question. Why does this story end in danger? Why did the King of Kings come and it signaled the clash of the kings? And what does this mean for us? How does it apply to our lives? So if you look at Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start right in verse 1, and we're going to read through this, and I just want you to catch some of these very significant parts. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Did you catch what's going on? So the Christmas story tells us that after Jesus was born, wise men from the east show up in Jerusalem. We don't know a lot about these wise men. Maybe they came from Babylon. Maybe they came from Persia. Somehow they were in tune enough with what was going on and some of the things that had been prophesied, but that they realized there was something significant. They saw a star that they knew signified that a king of the Jews had been born. And did you catch what the text said? It says that they walk up to Herod, who is the king of the Jews, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, if you don't catch the irony of their statement, let's just say that the air would have been thick with tension. When they walk into the current king They walk into his throne room or wherever they walked into, and they said, "Where's the new king of the Jews?" The current king wouldn't like that. Now, to fully grasp that, you need to understand who Herod was. Herod was the king and the ruler of the Jews, but remember that most of the main important world that we would have understood at the time was under the rule of the Roman Empire. Israel and the Jews were one of the nationalities under the Roman Empire. The only reason that Herod was the king was because Rome said he could be king. All of his authority was a derived authority from Rome, and Herod spent most of his life wondering if anybody else would have a better connection to the Romans and if the Romans would ever appoint somebody else to be the king over him. He was always worried that somebody would show up and take his place as king. Herod was a paranoid guy. He was an evil guy. When he rose to power, historians tell us that it wasn't exactly on the up and up. He didn't exactly have the most direct route to the throne. There were some weird circumstances of why he was even appointed to be the ruler, and he was always worried that somebody might show up with a better connection to the throne than he would, and he was such a paranoid guy that he changed his will 6 times, rewriting it, writing relatives in and out of his will based on who had made the most recent attempt to plot on his life. And so he would hear rumors, and there actually would be attempts to assassinate him. He had 10 wives, and he had his favorite wife killed. He had 3 of his own sons killed. Just to give you one more idea, if you're not catching the character of this man, because you're going to hear later on how he gets to the point where he's so paranoid that he has little boys killed because he wants to try to annihilate this king. And you think, what kind of a king would have little boys killed? Well, he killed 3 of his own sons. But not only that, the character of his life, especially near the end of his life, historians tell us that as he was nearing death, he knew that most of Jerusalem and all of the Jews would rejoice at his death because they didn't like Herod as king. And he didn't want everybody throwing a celebration and a party at his funeral. He wanted people to be genuinely sad. So he devised this plan, and he worked through his sister, and he gave his sister's orders that when he was very close to death on his deathbed, they would invite every important person, every important Jewish leader to a building called the Hippodrome. Think of it like an arena where they would watch a spectacle take place, and they would get all of these important Jewish leaders in the same building. And when Herod died, soldiers had instructions to execute every one of them so that at his funeral they would be genuine mourning in the land because they knew everybody would rejoice at his death. This is the kind of guy that he was. Now, his sister didn't carry out his wishes, but this is who Herod was. Always paranoid, always looking out for the next king. He wanted to be king. And he took any challenge to his reign as king very, very seriously. And so when you read that and understand that in verse 3 it says, when Herod heard this, Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And you understand how greatly troubled he was. Now look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So here's what Herod does. He realizes there's a threat to his kingdom. He has to get the Jewish leaders who knew the scriptures, the scribes, together, and he says, "Find this out. They've seen a star. Is there prophecy that speaks of this?" And they realize, yes, there was a prophecy. The prophet had spoke that in the town of Bethlehem, there would be a leader that would arise, and there would be one who would shepherd the people of Israel. Now, this was actually a really cool prophecy because this phrase was used to describe King David when he was appointed as king. And in the script, you heard Joseph speak of how even King David started as a shepherd, and the prophecy is pointing forward that Christ was going to be this new king, would be a true and a good king, the true shepherd who would take care of his people. Exactly the opposite of King Herod, who's only interested in himself, who's only making himself great. But this new king would be a shepherd, one that would care. And they realize Bethlehem is the place that this king was to be born. And now that Herod has this piece of information in verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Now, I think I've told you enough about Herod that you understand that he has no intentions of worshiping this child. Why does Herod want to know where the king has been born? Herod wants to know because this king is a threat to his kingdom, and he wants to eliminate the threat. And he's hoping that the wise men will lead him to the king. Look at verse 9. In listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the text tells us that as the wise men started in Jerusalem looking for the king, and they find out they need to go to Bethlehem, that there's supernatural guidance from the star to lead them to Bethlehem over the place where the child was. And whatever was going on was very significant because Bethlehem was only 6 miles away. And they get led these 6 miles by the supernatural guidance of the star, and they find the place where the child was. And they present gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. These are very costly gifts that would have signified how important this king was, but probably one of the most significant things that the text tells us is their response. Hear these magi, when they saw the child with Mary, his mother, verse 11, and they fell down and worshiped him. To stop and to realize, wise men from the east, these were not Jews. They themselves wouldn't have been looking for a Jewish Messiah. But when they see the child, they fall down and worship. And so whatever they understood of the significance of the situation, what an appropriate response that while King Herod is figuring out how to kill this king, here Gentiles, people that weren't even Jews, say, "This is the king," and they fall and they worship. And what a beautiful response. And you look at verse 12, and we see and catch a little bit more of the danger of the story. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the wise men escape, and they don't go back to Herod. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he, Joseph, he rose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And so you catch the one response that I just talked about, where the wise men fall and worship, and you catch the other response that the current king of the time, he's furious. He's enraged. This king is a threat to his kingdom, and he sends out orders to seek and destroy, and yet God supernaturally protects, God supernaturally provides, and he gets Joseph in Egypt, and he gets the child to Egypt for safety. And we stop and we look at that and we say, why? I mean, what is going on in the Christmas story? I mean, I thought the King of Kings had come. I thought the king was here, and why does he have to flee to Egypt? And you just recognize you're witnessing the clash of the kings. Now that the King of Kings has come, the current king doesn't like it. And there's going to be this huge conflict. And we need to stop and actually recognize just how significant this conflict is. Because it's not just a conflict between Jesus and Herod. It's of a magnitude far greater than that. And I want to point out one more thing in the story. If you look at verse 3, go back to verse 3. Chapter 2, and look at this. When Herod the king heard this, when he heard that there was a new king that was born, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem was worked up at this. The whole city realizes something significant is going on. There's a baby that's shown up. We have a new king. As a Jew, Herod's going to be furious. And you realize, what is it about this baby that is so significant? What is about this king of the kings that has come that the whole city can get stirred up? And yet I want you also to catch that this is actually just the beginning of the story. There's more to the story. So let's see some more pieces of the story. And there's a verse in Matthew chapter 21 that I want you to see. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. This is not the first time that Jerusalem will get worked up by the arrival of Jesus Christ. This is near the end of Christ's life. This is the triumphal entry when he's ushered into Jerusalem and people realize, this is the king. This is the king. The king is here, the one we've been waiting for. And yet not everybody was ready to accept him as king. And here's what happens when he rides in to Jerusalem on the donkey. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Right? Jerusalem again is stirred up. And so we say again, what is it about Christ's life that made him this significant? Why was it such a clash of the kings? And we realize because he didn't just come to be born in a manger. That's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story, right? He came as king, and he eventually was going to be crucified on the cross as payment for all sins. And he speaks of his own death in the book of John. I want you to look at John chapter 10, and we have this for you as well. John chapter 10, and he's speaking of the fact that he's going to lay his life down. Again, he comes back to this shepherd analogy as the great and true shepherd and says, even a shepherd has to be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. That's what he says. And he says that he was willing to do that. But don't think for a minute that God's plans had gone awry and that something went wrong when Christ was crucified, because Jesus says, I'm the one who chose to lay down my life. He says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And you realize the story doesn't end in the manger. We actually realize that Christ came to go to the cross, and he died on the cross. And we say, why? Why did this king have to die? And we realize he laid down his life for the sheep. We realize that Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life, and yet he still had to die. Why? It wasn't punishment for his own sins. It was to take the place of you and I. He laid down his life for us because each one of us have sin in our life. And the Bible describes that as rebellion against God, that we don't want God to be in charge of our life. We would rather be our own king. We would rather be in charge. And that sin separates us from God. And so because we have that separation from God, we need somebody to stand in our place, someone who can bring us to God. And Christ was that sacrifice. Christ was the one who lived a perfect and sinless life, and that was why he came. He came to die. He came to go to the cross and to lay down his life for the sheep. So you realize that in this clash of the kings, it's not just a clash between King Jesus and King Herod, but it's a clash between every political and every spiritual kingdom in all of existence. It's even a clash with you and I, because each one of us would rather be in charge of our own lives. And we realize, here's why Christ came. Here's the one thing that I want you to remember. When you think about, why did the King of Kings come? Why did Christ die? Why do we remember the Christmas season? Here's the one point that I want you to remember, and it's this. Jesus didn't just come to be the King of Kings. He came to be the King of you and me. Jesus didn't just come to be the King of Kings. That's true, but in that, he also came to be the King of you and me. Jesus is the King of you and I, and so we have to stop and to recognize that the Christmas story isn't just that Christ came as a baby, silent and peaceful and happy and everything was wonderful. It was actually an announcement that the King had come, that the King was here. It would mean the overthrow of every other kingdom, and so we have to recognize and stop and realize, how do we respond to this King? We're meant to realize in the story that Herod responded one way. He rejected Christ's rule as king. And yet there was a group that fell in worship. And so it's appropriate for us to stop and realize, how will you respond to the king? And so I would ask, if you're here this morning and you've never responded to the king in salvation, to realize that Christ ought to, that your sin separates from you from God and you need Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then I would tell you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ and realize that he paid a sacrifice that you could never pay, and realize that Christ is even your king. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To realize that there's a need for you to turn from your sins and to trust in Christ for salvation. And if you're not yet willing to do that, if you say, I hear you, I'm not a believer, but you haven't convinced me yet. Will you at least do this? Will you at least start investigating who this king was? Would you take your Bible and go like through the book of Mark? That's one perspective on the life of Christ. Or maybe the book of John, and just figure out who was Jesus? Who was this king? And just start investigating if you're not willing yet to submit your life to him. But for those of you that have trusted in Christ for salvation and you are a believer, here's my question for you, that if we have trusted in Christ for salvation and we realize that yes, he is our king, now there's still this daily struggle, right? There's still this ongoing battle to live as if that's actually true, to actually yield control of our lives and say, God, because I realized that I needed Christ for salvation, now my life needs to match up and it needs to reflect that. My life needs to actually look as if I believe Christ is my king. And so I would ask you these questions. Does your life reflect the fact, believer, does your life reflect the fact that you think Christ is your king? Does your life reflect the fruits of the Spirit in a way that people would say, yes, Christ is in charge of that person's life? Does the way you treat your spouse and your family reflect the fact that you think Christ is your king? Teenagers, I would say, as people watch you at school, as your friends interact with you, does your life, your attitudes, actions, behaviors reflect the fact? Would people look at your life and say that you think Christ is the king of your life? Or would they say, no, that person's trying to be in charge of their own life? Does your commitment to a local body of believers in a church and the way you use your time and your commitment, the way you treat one another in that group of local believers, does that reflect the life? Reflect the fact that you think Christ is in charge of your life. And I would encourage and caution all of us not to be too quick to answer that. We might think that everything is good and everything is okay, but it's something we have to come back to over and over just to say, does my life match up to the fact that I truly do profess Christ as Savior? Part of the reason that I say don't be too quick to answer that is think about Herod himself and his life. Everything that I've told you about what a bad guy Herod was, historians tell us more about Herod's life. Here's one of the really interesting things. Have you ever heard of Herod's temple? Herod rebuilt the temple, and Josephus, one of the historians of the time, tells us that Herod spent just an incalculable sum of money to make that temple grand and glorious. Herod would have thought that he had some claim to be on God's side. Josephus tells us that the reason he rebuilt the temple and spent all of that money was an aspiration to godliness. And Herod reminds us that it's not always how things appear on the outside. I want to read for you this quote, and he says this. Herod powerfully illustrates the fact that it's not enough to identify outwardly with God's people. It's not enough to give sacrificially of your funds and energy to build God's house or temple to help others worship. It's not enough to learn about God and his plan through the scriptures. Every one of us is confronted daily with the choice of our will. Whom will we serve? For whom will we live? And so that's my encouragement to believers to stop and just to think, does my life reflect the fact? If I truly believe that Christ didn't just come to be the King of Kings, but to be the King of me, does my life reflect that? You have this quote in your bulletin if you have that, and I'll read it for you. And Tim Keller says this. According to the Bible, the evil of the world ultimately stems from the self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-absorption of every human heart. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and our desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbor. We want them to serve us. In every heart, then, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule and that is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. And so I would encourage us as we reflect on the Christmas season and we see the clash of the kings to stop and realize that, have I responded to Christ as I ought? Are there areas and places in my life where I'm not willing to yield control and that I ought to be? And have I, for the unbelievers, have I turned to Christ in salvation? And if I haven't yet done that, am I at least willing to investigate who this king was and to begin finding out about his life through scripture and find out, is this a king that has claim to my life? So why did Christ come? Why do we reflect on the Christmas story and remember this, that the King of Kings came not just to be the King of Kings, but to be the King of you and to be the King of me? And I hope that you're caught a little bit in the intrigue of why does the Christmas story end in danger? Well, it ends in danger because that's not actually the ending of the story, right? The story goes on. In fact, we all like stories that end well, right? We all love happy endings to a story. What is your favorite happy ending story? Well, we love a story that ends well. So I don't know if for you, if you love the story of the rags to riches, or the story where the guy gets the girl, or the story where the dragon is slain and the princess is saved and the kingdom is rescued. And the story is they all live happily ever after, right? Or maybe you like a good underdog story, like the Cubs finally won the World Series, right? And so we love the happy ending to the story, and we remember that the fact that the king fled to Egypt in danger, that's not the ending of the story. It's merely the beginning of the story. We remember that, yes, the King of Kings did have to flee in danger, because there was a king that threatened his life. And in fact, the story would get worse before the story got better. Because we realized that that king would lay his life down for his people and suffer a cruel and brutal and violent death on a cross. And we know that even that isn't the ending of the story, because that king rose to new life. And this book gives us this great hope that one day that king is coming back and he'll establish his kingdom and he will right all wrongs and he will restore his people to himself and he will rule and reign forever in all of eternity. And this book tells us that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, "That's my king." And so we rejoice that the king came. Not just to be the King of Kings, but to be the King of you and to be the King of me. And I hope that you celebrate that this Christmas season. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for providing a way of salvation that none of us could get to you on our own. No good deeds, no amount of money, no amount of self-effort and self-work could make it to you. We needed a king. We needed a king that could save us, and you did that. You are that king. You sent your son to be that king, and we just rejoice in that great truth. I pray that for us as believers, those that know this story and that claim Christ is our king, that we would just reflect on the daily struggle to actually have our lives match that truth. And for those that are here this morning and maybe don't know Christ as Savior, would you encourage them to see that they have to trust in Christ? He truly is the King of Kings, and he's willing to be the king of each one of us. And may you cause others just to start investigating, to start searching it out, to at least begin looking for answers to see if you truly do are the king that has claim to their life. I ask and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.